From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Once again, we count it a privilege to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Today, we continue this series of studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. Dr. Cairns will be with us in just a few minutes. First, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought taken from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, found in his collection called Morning and Evening.
Today's text is found in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Solomon's ships had returned in safety, but Jehoshaphat's vessels never reached the land of gold. Providence prospers one and frustrates the desires of another in the same business and at the same spot. Yet the great ruler is as good and wise at one time as another. May we have grace today in the remembrance of this text to bless the Lord for ships broken at Ezion-Geber, as well as for vessels freighted with temporal blessings. Let us not envy the more successful, nor murmur at our losses as though we were singularly specially tried. Like Jehoshaphat, we may be precious in the Lord's sight, although our schemes end in disappointment. The secret cause of Jehoshaphat's loss is well worthy of notice, for it is the root of very much of the suffering of the Lord's people. It was his alliance with a sinful family, his fellowship with sinners. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 37, we are told that the Lord sent a prophet to declare, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works." This was a fatherly chastisement, which appears to have been blessed to him. For in the verse which succeeds our morning's text, we find him refusing to allow his servants to sail in the same vessels with those of the wicked king. Would to God that Jehoshaphat's experience might be a warning to the rest of the Lord's people to avoid being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A life of misery is usually the lot of those who are united in marriage or in any other way of their own choosing with the men of the world. Oh, for such a love to Jesus, that like him we may be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. For if it be not so with us, we may expect to hear it often said, "The Lord hath broken thy works."
From thy
Imagine a boy growing up under the influence of a drunken father, participating in the violence and bloodshed of Northern Ireland in the 1970s, and being imprisoned in the Maze, the most notorious prison in the country. Yet, by the grace of God and the influence of caring loved ones, this young man's life was transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thorough was the change that Thomas Martin became a powerful preacher whose testimony and ministry has seen many men and women brought to new life in Christ. Thomas Martin's story of the miracle of God's saving grace has been set down in a book entitled Out of the Maze, written by Noel Davidson. And Let the Bible Speak is happy to make copies of this encouraging and heartwarming book available free of charge to all who request it. For a free copy of Out of the Maze, simply email info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you wish, you may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. If you prefer regular mail, simply write Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just ask for your copy of Out of the Maze, and we'll be happy to provide it. Continuing his series in the book of Romans, Dr. Cairns brings the next portion of a two-part message called How to Think and Live as Christians. The text is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. Dr. Cairns has been emphasizing the importance of understanding what Paul is teaching in this chapter, for it is the secret of living a joyful, confident Christian life. A misunderstanding of this passage has brought many believers misery and bondage, as they have been led to think that they themselves must somehow crucify the old man in order to live holy lives. As Dr. Cairns declared, God has crucified the old man in Christ. This occurs at the moment of regeneration. The right of sin to reign in the believer has been destroyed. It is as the believer recognizes that all he is depends upon what Christ has done that he is freed to live in victory. Now Dr. Cairns continues this message, How to Think and Live as Christians.
What is the body of sin? We took time to point out that throughout the book of Romans, the body means the body. You could take this metaphorically. Charles Hodge takes it metaphorically. Strangely, when he gets down to verse 12, he drops the metaphor and says that it's the literal body. John Calvin took it metaphorically as being the mass of sin. And that the body of sin is the mass of corruption. But the body of sin, and why I'm emphasizing this is I'm trying to lay a basis for what we're going to be dealing with in Romans chapter 7. And that's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. So you have to follow very carefully at this point. Paul, when he says the body of sin, he's talking about the body, as the Bible reading tonight makes clear, as being that part of us which he calls our mortal body, that part of us which still is waiting for the full benefit of redemption. It's not yet sinless, it's not yet dead, it's not yet raised again. It has yet to enter into what he calls the adoption, the redemption of the body. And while it's in its current state, this body is the vehicle that sin uses. We're going to deal with that a little further later. But the whole purpose of our justification, dying with Christ, is in order that the body of sin might be nullified, that it might be made inactive, that the power of sin to use the body for its own wicked and evil purposes would be nullified. And the result is, in verse 6, that we should no longer serve sin. And that's the inalienable right of those who, having died to sin with Christ, are now fully justified from sin. And I want you as Christians, if you're Christians tonight, to understand this. Americans love to talk about inalienable rights, the rights that are conferred upon you by the Constitution of this great nation. And they are important rights. They're worth standing for, are they not? Well, here are greater rights. Here is a right that God has inalienably settled upon his justified people. And it is the right of having died to sin and risen again with Christ, not to be the slave of sin any longer. That's the right of God's people. Now, so far, so good. Now we come to our Bible reading where Paul carries the argument even further. In verse 8 he says, if we be dead, again I have to emphasize what he said, if we died. He's not talking about a state, but an act. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And starting at this verse and going through our Bible reading, Paul is arguing something like this. He's saying, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ died unto sin once and for all, that he lives forever unto God, and the death has no more power to rule over him. Because we know that, we believe that we who died with Christ, we also died unto sin once and for all, and therefore, far from continuing in sin, we will live unto God in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he argues, we conclude, and this is a vital part of his argument, we conclude that what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection must be true of us in our death and resurrection with him. In other words, grace has forever destroyed the right of sin to reign in our mortal bodies. And so far from giving us, as has been charged, a license to sin, this grace of God actually gives us the power to cast off the tyranny of sin and to live in holiness unto God. Now that in a brief statement, is his argument. Verse 8 states the subject of the passage very clearly. If we died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. What he's doing here, of course, is repeating the same truth that he had set out in verses 3 to 5. And especially in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He's really repeating that great truth at this point in time. And the truth that he's proposing And the truth that he's going to prove in the verses that follow is simply that justification is the ground and the guarantee of sanctification. Having died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Not that we shall live with him in the resurrection, that's true. But that's not the whole truth. It's not merely a future resurrection. This is a future that's necessitated because it's a statement of logic. It's not so much dealing with prophecy as with logic here. He's saying, if we were one with Christ in his death, we believe we're one with Christ in his resurrection. And so if we died, we believe that we shall live with Christ in the newness of life, in what he has already called it, verse 5, the likeness of his resurrection. And the rest of this passage describes how this life is to be lived. And I think the great thing about these verses, and how far I'll get in them tonight, the Lord knows, but I don't. So I will tell you broadly, these verses that we have been looking at give us Paul's teaching on how to think and live as Christians. How to think and live as Christians. That's what he's dealing with. In other words, this is the life of faith that he speaks of, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, 20, or 19 and 20. He said, I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am or have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think it's a great tragedy that among evangelicals, when you talk about the life of faith, people look on it, you know, as some sort of mystical thing, that they're living with their eyes away in the far horizon, that they're floating through life, that they're not really touching reality. They're living by faith. And people look at them and wonder, what is this life of faith? The life of faith is exactly what Paul is talking about here. This is what he's expounding in detail here, and it has three main elements in it. The first one, verses 9 and 10, is recognizing what Christ has done. That's where the life of faith starts, recognizing what Christ has done. This is the first and indispensable element in all truly Christian thinking and Christian living. Now, these verses 9 and 10 set before us, in reality, the heart of the gospel. Before I get to them, however, I want to slow up a little. And I want to emphasize two preliminary but very vital facts. If you can grasp the first of these, you will save yourselves bucket loads of trouble in your thinking and in your living for the rest of your life. The first thing is this. Paul grounds all that we believe about ourselves on what we know about what Christ has done. Now let me repeat that. Paul grounds all that we believe about ourselves upon what we know of what Christ has done. Now here we're dealing, and this is of course part of Paul's plan. This whole section of Romans from chapter 5 is generally dealing with the security and with the assurance of believers. Now when you touch assurance, you're touching many professing Christians on the quick. You're touching a very tender place. This matter of assurance is one of the most difficult things for many people to come to grips with. Over the years I have dealt with, I couldn't count how many people who have come wondering about assurance. I've talked to people who have been almost insane. And I mean that literally, almost insane with worry. I have had people come on and say that they were ready to go to the mental home because they could not get anywhere with this matter of assurance. And preachers no doubt very sincerely, but also mistakenly, preachers would come along and they would say, do you remember when you were 4 years old or 5 years old or 6 years old or 8 years old or whatever? Do you remember praying that prayer? Were you sincere when you prayed it? Did you really mean it? Well, you know, I can't tell you, preacher. I can't tell you how I felt when I was a 4 year old. I can't tell you how I felt when I was an 8 year old. Well, if you're not sure you were sincere, are you sincere now? Then get down on your knees and pray again. And 2 or 3 days later, well, was I really sincere? Did I weep enough? Did I feel enough? Did I repent enough? And so it goes on and on and on and on. And you see the basic problem with all that. And some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have been down that road. Some of you may be right in the middle of that road tonight. And what is wrong with that is simply this, that it's trying to ground what you believe about yourself on what you have done and how well you have done it. And that's work salvation. And that's not biblical. Let's be honest tonight. When I came to Christ, did I come with perfect faith? No, sir. Did I have perfect repentance? No, sir. Did I feel deeply enough? Did I love sincerely enough? No, I didn't. Do I love enough tonight? No, I don't. Why? Because nothing I do except sin is perfectly what it ought to be. Paul knew far better than to try to make people assured about their standing with God and to point them to what they have done. And so he brings them immediately to what Christ has done. Do I have a perfect faith? I do. Do I have a perfect repentance? I do. Do I have a perfect love? I do. Do I have a perfect righteousness? I do. Because Christ is my righteousness. I've got to get to what he has done. And it's only in his person and in his work and then in his word that faith can get a grip of reality. And a faith that is based on anything but the person and work of Jesus Christ is not saving faith. We start, therefore, we refuse to believe anything about ourselves that is not based on a knowledge of what Christ has done. And then there's a second preliminary thought. You've probably noticed this in my preaching, and some of you may have wondered, well, why is he keeping recapitulating? Why is he keeping going back to this? Why is he repeating this week after week? Well, because Paul does it. You see, I want you to notice how slow Paul is to move away from the objective truth of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us to start to talk about our actual experience. You see, when Paul talks about dying with Christ, he's not talking about experience. When Paul talks about rising again with Christ, he's not talking about experience. He's not talking about some subjective frame of mind. He's talking about actual objective realities that happened in and with Christ. In other words, Paul does not want to get off this matter of seeing what it is to be justified.
Been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we Let the Bible Speak.